Open your Bibles once again to Philippians 4. Maybe you're already there or still there. And I think many of us, maybe most of us, are familiar with the name Oliver Wendell Holmes, in particular Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. And he was a U.S. Supreme Court justice for, I have in my notes 30 years, I think it was technically 29 years, but from like 1902 until his retirement in early 1932. And he was a man of great intellect. A man of great wit. He's known for his succinct and insightful opinions. And in fact, Holmes has often been called the greatest justice apart from John Marshall. And it's interesting, at one point in his life, Justice Holmes explained, you know, his choice of career by saying this. He said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Okay, so, you know, sadly, lots of Christians, including many clergymen, if you want to use that expression, go through life, you know, with a kind of an edge, with maybe an aura of seriousness that is just kind of so overriding that it veils whatever joy there may be in their hearts. But the truth is this, folks. The Christian life should be one of really inexpressible joy, abundant joy, overflowing joy, a joy that transcends even the harshest things in life. Now, I'm going to make an assumption this morning. You can tell me if you think it's a good one or not. I'm going to assume that every single person here in our auditorium, and every person who maybe is listening on the live stream, I'm going to assume that every single person would like to be always filled with joy. Okay? That's a fair assumption, right? You know, maybe I'm wrong. I mean, maybe there are some of you who would just prefer to have some miserable days, you know. But I think most of us, you know, we would love to have a life where really, characteristically, we're joyful. Okay? In our text this morning, it's just one verse, verse 4 in Philippians 4, though we'll touch on some other things just to lend some context. But our focus is very specific today, and we're talking about joy. And in that verse, and if you haven't memorized it, you could memorize it in the next 2 minutes, okay? It's so short and just so straightforward. But rejoice in the Lord always, or always, if we want to use our contemporary way of speaking. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then Paul adds, and again, I say, rejoice. Now, as I suggest, I think it's safe to say that everyone wants joy in life. I think that's fair. And on the surface, you know, Philippians 4:4 there on the screen, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You know, that's a very simple, it's not complex sentence structure. It's simple, it's straightforward. The terminology is pretty obvious to us. And so, you know, we can certainly read what it says and in great measure understand it. But, you know, when you begin to think through the implications of what Paul says in this verse, suddenly that command, and it is a command, raises a bunch of questions. You know, things like, is it really possible to always rejoice? You know, what exactly does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? And how about that word always? Surely God doesn't really mean that. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Go around with a perpetual smile on my face? And then there's the question of, well, if it's a command, then am I disobeying God if I feel sad, if I shed some tears at a funeral, if I'm disappointed about something that happens in life? You know, am I supposed to deny pain and sorrow? And then you might wonder, and how can you command someone's emotions anyway? You know, how can you tell them how to feel? Those are the kinds of questions maybe that pop into our minds when we start to think about, how do I live this out? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, we're going to look to answer at least some of those questions, hopefully at least indirectly all of those questions this morning. And for starters, we need to recognize that what Paul is commanding here is not just a cheerful disposition. The fact is, there are some people who just by nature, by personality, have a cheerful disposition most of the time, much of the time in their lives. It isn't a mark of anything other than that's just kind of the way that they are. But real joy, the joy that Paul is talking about here, is something that requires supernatural power. Because it is an always joy in the Lord. And while we may never perfectly attain such joy in this troubled world, Paul repeats that command for emphasis. And again, I say rejoice. He does so as if to say, it is possible. Don't dismiss it. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. I really am saying in this, rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say it again. And again, I say rejoice. It's something, folks, that we need to choose to pursue. The main idea I hope we'll come away with by the time we finish this morning is that abiding joy in Christ should be the aim of every believer. We should all have this desire, this passion to want to have an abiding and all the time joy in Christ. And in fact, let me expand on that a little bit. Abiding joy is something you must choose to pursue, one, because God has commanded it, but in dependence on Him because He will enable you. What God tells us we need to do, He'll give us the enabling. He'll give us the grace to do so, but nonetheless, the command stands. And so this is something that we need to make our aim, to have lives that are characterized by joy. A little later in this chapter, in Philippians 4:13, Paul's going to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And there's little doubt that, you know, all things includes cultivating a heart full of joy, and then continually rejoicing in the Lord. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Choose Joy. Choose Joy. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for this epistle. And it's been, at least for me, a fruitful study, an encouraging study, a challenging study. And I'm thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul, and I'm thankful, Father, for how you put your words in his mind, so to speak, and how he has given us these things to instruct us, to challenge us, to exhort us. And while we can step back and kind of from a clinical standpoint recognize that we need to be joyful people, it's sometimes hard for us. And I pray, Father, that you would just use your word this morning to just kind of give us some encouragement in terms of how to cultivate that spirit of joy. Help us to understand really what it is you're after when it comes to joy. And I pray, Father, that if there are any under the sound of my voice, either here in our church, those listening somewhere else, if there is anyone who has not experienced the joy of real salvation, of Bible salvation in Jesus Christ, I pray that even as they hear your word this morning, they would be convicted of their need to turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, depending not on themselves, but only in him, in his sacrifice, in his life, in his resurrection. Pray for your blessing now as we spend these minutes together in your word. Give us an attentiveness. Take away the distractions, the concerns, the cares. And might we, with genuine joy, hear your word, believe your word, and by your grace, live your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin here this morning by talking about, you know, the essence or the meaning of the word rejoicing that Paul, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always or always. And again, I say rejoice. So what is he telling us to do? And I think we can kind of think about it one of two different ways. And I want to suggest that what he's talking about principally is more about an inner attitude than an outward expression. Now, I had a friend, a dear friend, a mentor to me for many, many years. He's with the Lord now. But I think without exception, I mean, you know, I knew the guy for a couple decades. Whenever you would ask him how he was doing, his answer was always, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, I'm not sure he ever missed on that. Brother Sherwin knows who I'm talking about. But that's what he always said, okay? And I never doubted that that was what was going on in his heart. Okay, so when Paul says rejoice in the Lord always, I don't think he's saying so much about, you know, you need to stand on the street corner and praise God, though that would be a good thing, okay? That would be an appropriate thing. You know, I don't think it means you have to answer, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, but that's a good thing, and that's an appropriate thing, but what he's saying is what's going on in here should be an attitude of joy, should be an abiding, a real, a genuine joy in your heart. And I'll tell you, if you've got that abiding joy in your heart, it will come across your lips. You know, you will stand on the street corner from time to time, so to speak, and say, praise God, it's a great thing to be a Christian. You know, you'll talk to somebody, you'll say, how are you doing? I am doing great. The Lord has been so good. So those things do come out. But what Paul is talking about here, I think, is principally what's going on here. What's your real heart attitude? Not so much that, you know, you need to express this or you need to say this, though certainly the Scripture does teach us that we need to be people who outwardly rejoice and who outwardly worship and who outwardly praise God. So I'm not undermining any of that. I'm just saying that what Paul's after here is a heart attitude. You need to cultivate a heart of joy. Now, this, of course, isn't the first time that we're seeing the word rejoice. And in fact, this word in different forms of it appears something like 15 times in the book of Philippians. But we've seen it. In fact, we were introduced to it actually in chapter 1. But let's take a look here at Philippians 2, 17 and 18. And in these two verses, we find a form of that Greek word for rejoice four times. Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service for your faith, I joy. That's actually like the idea of I rejoice, even though it uses what we consider a noun, but it's being used as a verb. I rejoice, and I rejoice with you all. It's just kind of a compound, rejoice with. For the same cause also, you do joy, you do rejoice, and you rejoice with me. So there we kind of see this theme developing early on about the importance that believers are characteristically people who have joy. They're characteristically people who rejoice. Now, in English, you know, we have word families that appear as both nouns and verbs. Like, you know, I've used today the word pursue, right? And pursue is a verb, something you do. And a pursuit is a description of, you know, the noun, what that verb is doing. And so in Greek, they have the same kinds of things. And two words that we see that come from the same root, and then there are compounds and things like that, but there's the verb form, which is kairo, and then there's the noun form, which is kara, okay? We've got a kara here somewhere, okay? It means joy. That's what it means. Kairo means rejoice. Kara means joy. But those words come from that same root. So what I want to do here is, as we talk about rejoicing, it's maybe just a little bit easier for us to think about it by talking about the idea of joy, okay? And rejoicing is cultivating that joy. It's expressing that joy. It's growing in that joy. All those different things about it. Rejoice can refer to all those different things, but it's centered on this idea of that joy that is in the heart and ought to be in the heart and ought to be flourishing and growing in every believer in Jesus Christ. And we see that word again in a form of a command. We saw this back in chapter 3. This is the first time Paul says finally and didn't really mean it, okay? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He's going to say it yet again, okay? But he's just so much like me, right? How many times do I say finally or in conclusion and then I go for a while, okay? That's what Paul is doing here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So as we think about what it means here in our text to rejoice in the Lord always, I want to look at it by answering the question about the noun, okay? What is biblical joy? If you're always rejoicing, it means you've always got a heart full of joy. And I want to answer that question four ways, you know, I mean, just kind of different aspects, things to think about, things that are connected with this that I think will help us better see what joy is, what God is talking about, what Paul is talking about when he talks about rejoicing, when he talks about joy. Because let me just make this clear, right? Joy is different from happiness, if you will. I mean, they're synonyms in a certain measure. But happiness, we could say, has more to do with a feeling that comes based on things going well, based on desirable circumstances. You know, we've got happy and sad. They're kind of feeling-oriented. But happiness is not real joy. Because here's the first observation I would make is that joy is not primarily a feeling. It's a mindset, and it's a choice. And just in passing, it's a lot like when we talk about the word agape, the Greek word for love. There's different words that mean love, but agape love isn't principally a feeling. Now, it may have feelings that accompany it, but those feelings may come and go, but it's a choice. It's a commitment, that kind of a thing. Same thing here when we talk about biblical joy. We're not talking particularly about a feeling, though you may have those days when you feel particularly joyful, when you're excited, when you're exhilarated, you know, because of your relationship with Christ. I mean, it might be that feeling may flow from the reality of joy within you, but there are times when you may not so much feel it, but you've made that choice. You've got that mindset to be joyful. So our text is a command that we must deliberately choose to obey. And that's easy enough to do when things are going well. You know, it's easy enough to choose joy, you know, when you've just become a new parent of a healthy baby and you're all excited. It's really easy to be joyful and to be excited about that. You know, everybody's doing well, but what if that baby is born with some serious medical problems? Now, it's harder to have joy. It's harder not to be concerned. You know, there's a sense in which we can have joy at a funeral, but there's also sadness that's there. So the idea of joy that Paul's talking about here isn't focused principally on feelings. It has to do with our attitude, which depends on our mental focus, which depends on making a choice. And the choice to rejoice often will go even against how we feel. So when we go through trials, you know, when we're mistreated, when we are disappointed by people or by our circumstances, you know, we're faced with a decision. Will you obey the command to rejoice in the Lord always? Or will you allow yourself to be swept along by your feelings? And feelings can sweep you along. We all understand that. You know, now, I kind of wish Paul had maybe been a little more realistic and said rejoice most of the time, right? You know, I mean, this always makes it a little bit tougher. But if he had said rejoice most of the time, we would justify ourselves or saying, well, I'm mostly joyful, you know. There's some rough times, but the mark of real joy is that it transcends. It goes beyond. It goes over, independent of our circumstances. You know, and this command to joy ought to confront our grumbling and complaining when things don't seem to go our way. Even if we are genuinely treated unjustly, even if things are, you know, objectively unfair, the command still stands. Rejoice in the Lord always, even in the face of that, even though you don't feel like it. And we see this choice to rejoice illustrated in Paul's life right here in the Epistle to the Philippians. By the point in time where Paul wrote this, he's been incarcerated there in Rome for well over 2 years. I mean, we don't know exactly, but it wasn't just yesterday. He's been there a while. And he's facing possible execution. And, of course, all of this began because the Jews in Jerusalem falsely accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple and stirring up rebellion against the Jewish people and their law. And really, Paul should have been released. But the Roman governor kept him in custody because, one, he was looking for a bribe from Paul, and two, he wanted to kind of be in good favor with the Jews who didn't like Paul. And so he moves on as governor. The new governor comes in. He certainly should have released Paul, but he didn't either. He too was playing politics. And you can read about those things and those conversations that Paul had with those men in Acts 24 and 25. And then add to that, as Paul was on his way to Rome, he had gone through a shipwreck at sea. And then he gets to Rome, and many of the pastors in Rome were not only distancing themselves from this prisoner, but they were even preaching out of envy and selfish ambition and strife. And we saw all that back in chapter 1. So, you know, just from a standpoint of the reality of human circumstances, Paul had good reason to be angry. I mean, he could have justified, rationalized being angry, being depressed at how things had gone for him. You would think that he would have been looking to the Philippians to cheer him up. But instead, this short letter to them is filled with joy. It expresses joy. It calls for joy. And Paul just refers to this idea of joy again and again. Right from the start, Paul makes it clear that his joy wasn't an automatic feeling, but rather a deliberate choice. So in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, what then, notwithstanding, this is when he's talking about those who are preaching the gospel out of envy or contention or, you know, whatever it might be, competition. And he says, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And he says, therein I do rejoice, and yea, I will rejoice. I'm going to keep rejoicing, okay? His feelings may change, but he says, I am determined that, you know what? The gospel's going forth. That's something that we should be excited about. I have joy because of that. I'm going to find joy in that. Joy isn't primarily a feeling. It's a mindset and a choice. Number two, being filled with joy doesn't mean that you're never sad or discouraged. And the Bible is realistic and balanced. And we look at the totality of Scripture, you know, rather than taking a verse like this as if it were all that was written on the subject, and people feel like, well, therefore, I need to go around always with a smile on my face. You know what? Yes, my brother just died, but I'm happy. You know, that's not at all what God is calling us to do here. You know, it's interesting that the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which in English is rejoice evermore. And the shortest verse in the English New Testament is John 11:35, which is Jesus wept. You know, and the Scripture tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet he was a man of joy. Joy in his Father, joy in his mission, the joy set before him that brought him and carried him through the cross. You know, so weeping and joy, as Paul is talking about here, are not contradictory. Our Savior could weep and yet have the fullness of joy, even as he faced the cross. In Romans 12:15, Paul commands us to weep with those who weep. But he's the same guy here who's saying, rejoice always. You know, so we've got to understand that the Bible says that, you know, godly people are marked both by mourning, and in particular, blessed are those who mourn, right? In particular, mourning over sin, but also mourning over sad things, over difficult things. And yet at the same time, there is this irrepressible joy. Scripture acknowledges that discipline's not easy. You know, the chasing of the Lord is grievous. Trials are not easy. You know, they are pressuring, they are burdens, they are something that we have to endure. They're not naturally joy-inspiring in the moment, but afterward, we understand they do yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness if we submit to God. So we would be misapplying Paul's words if we took him to mean that a Christian should never feel sadness or grief or go through bereavement. All of those things are part and parcel to life, and yet at the same time, there is behind all that, or should be, that ongoing, abiding reality of joy. And, you know, the Psalms are helpful in this regard. One of the beautiful things about the Psalms is just the transparency of the psalmists, right? You know, they don't try to kind of be pious or whatever. You know, if they're hurting, it's just out there. And the psalmists, you'll see them, you know, express despair and sadness and acknowledge those things to God. And you know, the psalmist doesn't just say, well, I'm going to put on my happy face, you know, and ignore my troubles. But in the process of crying out to God for help, And refocusing, you know, the psalmist will refocus his thoughts on the Lord and on his great mercies. Typically what you see is by the end of the psalm, the psalmist's mood has changed. His circumstances haven't changed. Everything's just as it was. You know, the unfairness, the inequities, the difficulties, the pain, the suffering, whatever it may be that he's burdened about, it's still there, but suddenly here comes this sense of joy and anticipation and excitement, because what has happened in that process? He has turned his focus off of the circumstances and onto the Savior and onto God's hand in his life. And it's the mindset that changes. And that's where the joy comes from, not from the change in circumstances. Amen. You know, we can experience a flood of God's joy even in the midst of tremendous pain. You know, it's been more than just once or twice where in talking with somebody who is going through a really, really, you know, onerous trial, maybe somebody who knows they're going to pass from this life and they're going to die because of cancer or whatever it may be, or they've gone through something that is just something that was unimaginably hard. You know, those things that we all wish that we could forever, forever avoid. And yet I have on a number of occasions had folks say, you know, I wouldn't wish this on anybody. And if I had a choice, I wouldn't want to go through this. And yet, by going through this, I have experienced the peace of God and the joy of God in ways that I never before imagined possible. Because joy is not driven by circumstances. It's driven by that mindset, that heart, that relationship with God. Third point would be this. Biblical joy is an abiding spirit of contentment and hope that transcends our circumstances. So that's what I've been talking about, just kind of flowed into this idea. Our hearts may be heavy with sorrow or grief in the face of trials, but there's that abiding confidence that God is sovereign, God's in control, God has good plans in all of this, God knows what he's doing, God loves us, God cares for us. You know, not even the hairs of our head can fall to the ground without his knowledge, and we find our joy by realizing that relationship we have with him. A little later on in this chapter, in verses 11 through 13, Paul tells us he has learned to be content in every situation. The King James words it, in whatsoever state I am in. That doesn't mean Illinois, Nevada, whatever. You know, whatever my condition of life, whatever my circumstances of life, you know, wherever God takes me, whatever God brings to me, whatever it may be, I can find contentment. And yet we know that there were times for Paul where his trials were so severe, you know, where he despaired even of life. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 that contentment in times of harsh trials serves a great purpose. It reminds us that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Amen. And then he adds that it is this God in whom we trust. In other words, God is the one in whom we have set our hope, not our circumstances. You know, there are a handful of themes about living the Christian life that just come out again and again and again and again and again and again. And this is one of them. And sometimes I feel like I'm a broken record because it seems like I'm preaching the same thing so often, just, you know, from different passages and with different slants. But the idea that I cannot let my circumstances dictate my mindset. I cannot let my circumstances affect my assessment of God and what God is doing. I've got to keep my focus on God. And the amazing thing is, when we do that, you know, we realize that the circumstances, they really aren't, I mean, they may be even horrific, but yet God can get us through them. God can help us to grow through them. And that is one of the things that we're taught again and again and again in the Scripture, that you know what? God has a plan. We've been talking about it in Ecclesiastes. You can talk about it in Job. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament, this idea that, you know, we count it all joy, even in the face of all these various harsh testings, because we know that God is at work. So that joy comes from that abiding spirit of contentment with God. With that sense of hope and anticipation that, you know what, God is doing something good. He's accomplishing something here, whether I can see it or not. You know, I may go through something like Job had to experience, which is just an incomprehensibly difficult thing. He doesn't know exactly what's going on, but we know that God is at work in that. And that's where joy comes from. Accepting that, you know, what I need is not so much a change in circumstance. What I need is a change in my outlook towards God. I need to grow in my dependence on God. That's what's going to make the difference. We spend far too much time complaining about our circumstances. And it's not wrong to pray and ask God to change things, but the point is, if God doesn't change your circumstances, that doesn't mean God's not answering your prayers. It just means that God's doing something different, and his ways are not our ways. They're better. They're above our ways. And we need to rest secure in him. The joy in the Lord that we must aim for isn't a superficial happiness based on circumstances or the absence of trials. Joy is a solid, abiding contentment and hope that is as steady and as certain as our faithful God who has given us his promises in his word. You know, and you think about just some very notable persons in the Bible. The Lord Jesus knew joy even as he faced the cross. You know, the apostles knew that kind of joy when they were flogged for preaching the gospel, and they went on their way, Acts 5:41 tells us, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They weren't assessing, are things good because of my circumstances? No, things are good because I could trust God and God sustained me through this. And even though I was beaten unjustly, you know, what a privilege to be able to stand for Christ and to see God's work in my heart through this hard time. Paul and Silas knew that joy when they were, you know, thrown in the Philippian jail and their backs had been beaten, their feet were in the stocks. And what did they do? They sang hymns of praise to God, and God used it. You can read about that in Acts 16. The martyrs over the years, you know, men like John Huss knew that joy. Huss died singing praises in the flames as his enemies gloated. God intends for every believer to know the same joy in the Lord, especially in difficult times. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is filled with these same kind of commands to rejoice. It isn't just our text. So rejoicing is a matter of obedience, not a matter of temperament, not a matter of personality, certainly not a matter of circumstances. If we're constantly depressed and weighed down with care, you know, we're not attractive in showing people the difference that Jesus makes in a life. And we can't be effective leaders in the church or godly examples to our families if we are dominated by just being overwhelmed by our circumstances. So we need to work at developing this abiding joy in the Lord. And you say, well, how does that happen? You know? And I would say this. Real joy is rooted in your relationship with Christ. Amen. That's where the focus has to be. Joy is the basic and continual orientation of the Christian life. Abiding joy evidences a real and growing relationship with the Lord. If you're not growing in joy, you're not growing in the Lord. You're stagnating at best, backsliding more likely. Because God wants to cultivate that fruit of joy, love, joy, peace, right? He wants to cultivate that in your heart. And he does that oftentimes by bringing hard circumstances, not by keeping them from you. Many people, maybe I could even say most people, think that joy comes from getting what you desire. But biblical joy actually comes from realizing what you deserve. You know, pride makes us think we have earned and should expect things to be pleasant and easy. You know, but the truth is we are sinners. And what we deserve is hell. Isaiah says the way of the transgressor, the way of the sinner is hard. And even on our worst days, we fall short of the glory of God. But you know, Jesus came, and he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he rose again, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. And folks, we need to understand that we aren't entitled to get what we desire. You know, no matter our circumstances, we should just be thankful, joyful, that we're not getting what we deserve. And let me just pause for a moment and just say, you know, maybe you're listening to this message and you know, it's just like, how can somebody do that? You know, let me ask you, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Have you realized that, you know, that the wages of sin is death? That's what we deserve. There is a place, a literal place called hell. That's what our sin has earned us. We've alienated ourselves from a holy God. You know, we've all fallen short. There's none righteous, no, not one. You know, and what we desperately need is a Savior. You know, we could look at our lives and say, yes, I need to do better. Fair enough, but you're never going to make it. You're never going to do better enough. What we need is to realize that, you know what? I can't save myself, but Jesus can. And he sacrificed himself. He shed his blood. He laid down his life so that I can be saved, so that my sins can be forgiven, so that I can have his righteousness and be reconciled to a holy God, so that I can have the promise of eternal life as a gift, not as something that I've earned. It's not by the works of righteousness, but according to the mercy of God. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And so, dear person, if you have never received that gift, if you're still striving and struggling and thinking, I just need to do a little bit better, I need to make sure I've got the scale tipped in my favor, you'll never make it. Can't be done. But what can be done is you can turn to Jesus humbly and honestly and admit your need. And he will save you. You'll pass from death into life by his gracious working if you believe the gospel. We'd love to help you with that. You know, if we can, please let me know. Now, I want you to look at two amazing verses. It's too big to fit on one slide, so we got to do it in two pieces here. But this evidences the essence of the joy that comes when we realize how blessed we really are. And this comes from the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 2. Psalmist says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings." Okay, so here's this realization that, you know, there's a picture, if you will, of salvation. You know, we are mired down in sin and self, and because of what Jesus has done, he picks us up, and he puts us on that solid rock, that foundation. He gives us that gift of eternal life. He gives us purpose in life. He begins to work powerfully in our lives. And here's the response, the heart response of the psalmist in verse 3. "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." You know, real joy is grounded, it's founded, if you will, on the salvation we have in Jesus. And if you are a true believer, then you have cause to say, as my friend always used to say, "I am rejoicing in the Lord. I'm rejoicing in what Jesus has done for me. I'm rejoicing in God's good hand in my life. No matter my circumstances, there is such great cause for joy." And it's all rooted in that relationship that we have with Christ. Now, having said that, even as believers, I understand that we do still struggle, you know, with complaining, with murmuring, with feeling we deserve better, with you know, kind of losing sight of that joy that ought always be there in our hearts. So I want to spend the rest of our time just kind of briefly talking about, so what gets in the way of joy? And we're gonna, I'm gonna go through some of these just kind of quickly from the context here. But we often lose sight of the amazing cause that we have to be filled with joy, because there are things that just get in the way. And so I'm going to suggest this morning six hindrances, six obstacles, if you will, and I'm going to take these right from the surrounding context. You know, this section here in chapter 4, the first part in particular of Philippians, it has these seemingly kind of unrelated statements. You know, there's the thing about the two ladies getting along, and then there's the call to rejoice, and then there's the let your moderation be known to all men, and then there's the, you know, don't be anxious, be prayerful, you'll have the peace of God, and then think about these things, and he goes on from there. And it may seem like, you know, it's kind of like what we saw in 1 Thessalonians, where it seems like there's just kind of these, you know, Paul's just kind of brainstorming. What do I need to tell him? Okay, this may be my last shot. Let me just throw out some different commands there. And I suppose in some sense, maybe that's even part of it. But you know, when you sit down and you look at these things in whole, you see threads of connection that runs through it. And in these verses, you can see threads of connection over several things very easily. You can see threads of connection about peace. You know, and there's tension between believers and the peace of God, and later on he references that peace again. You can see connections about your thinking, you know, about your mindset. You can see a contentment is a mindset, right? You know, think on these things, it's a mindset. And you can see connections about this idea of joy. It's like, you know, when I was a kid, we used to have these kaleidoscopes. Do they still do kaleidoscopes? You know, and you rotate them and they all change around in colors. You know, or maybe better would be like a hologram or Polaroid glasses, where when you look one way, you see one thing, and when you look at it a different way, you see something different, right? And it's there, they're all there the whole time, but depending on how you look at it, you see different things in different ways. And so what I want to do is look at here the surrounding context of our text in light of, so what, how does that connect with this idea of joy? Let's kind of polarize along the lines of joy. So what does it teach us about that? It also teaches us other things. That's one of the amazing things about the Word of God, is, you know, you look at it different ways, different times, in different circumstances, and it's just like it speaks to you certain things. You say, wow, I didn't even notice that before, but it's crystal clear. So this morning, let's just kind of think about some things from the surrounding context that suggest things that may rob us of joy, things that can quench or stifle joy. Here's the first one: unresolved interpersonal problems. And I would suggest in particular with other believers. So this is what we talked about last week. In chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." And he goes on from there. But you know, when you find yourself in tension with another person, you know, maybe it's husband and wife. Maybe it's mom and dad and child. Maybe it's coworkers. Maybe it's worker and boss. Maybe it's your neighbor next door. But whenever you find yourself in those tense circumstances, at least if your mind works at all like mine does, you tend to find yourself kind of dwelling on that, you know, and kind of, you know, trying to justify yourself maybe and kind of think through the problems on their part and, how, well, we got to try to fix this thing. And it tends to capture our thinking. And what happens is the joy is gone because you're focused on this tension and on this stress and on this unresolved conflict. And it steers your mind down a fleshly, selfish path. And it robs you of your joy. I remember years ago, I was really frustrated with somebody. You know, if you go by our house, you'll find that my wife mostly mows the lawn. You know, some people think that's unmanly. She enjoys doing it. I do it on occasion. She enjoys doing it. But, you know, when I mow the lawn, I think a lot. I mean, my mind is continuously running when I'm mowing the lawn. And I can remember, and this was years and years ago, being out mowing our lawn. At the time, we had a decent-sized lawn. And, I mean, for that whole time, probably an hour and a half, I'm mowing the lawn. I am just going over my distaste for this particular situation with a particular individual. You know, I was not joyful in the least. And I was just dragging myself down a rabbit hole, and I was hurting myself, you know. But that is how the flesh works. When there's tension, that tends to be our consuming thought, and it just pushes any sense of joy. It tends to crowd out when we should be thinking about Jesus, and instead we're thinking about this person and this problem and all these things, and it robs us of joy. Here's a second one: selfish rigidity. Verse 5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Now next time we'll flesh this verse out in some length, but for now let me just comment on that word moderation. That maybe renders a little confusion about this verse. Paul here isn't really talking about what we might initially think of with moderation. You know, it's not avoiding excesses. It's not avoiding extremes. You know, it's not talking so much about being balanced. There's principles in the Word of God that teach that, but that's not what it is here. But I understand the translators maybe choosing that word because it's a hard word for us to wrap our brains around. You'll see it translated gentleness. You'll see it translated kindness. You'll see it translated forbearance. You'll see commentators write about it as yieldedness. My favorite, one commentator called it sweet reasonableness. And that comes pretty close. A sweet reasonableness. If I were doing the work of translation and I wanted to be compact and I had to pick one word, I might choose graciousness. You know, not in the sense of God's grace, but in the sense of when we think about a person who is gracious, right? They're kindly disposed, and they're not combative, and they're understanding, and they're patient, and you know, and they kind of make things better. They smooth things along. You know, and there is this yieldedness. I'm not so much fighting for my rights as I'm concerned about you. It is really a Christ-like attitude. And so when he says, let your moderation be known unto all men, well, here's my point in the context of this message. You know, here's why I use the expression selfish rigidity. You know, when you are so set in your ways and you have certain expectations for yourself, you have certain expectations about your circumstances, you have certain expectations about other people, even have certain expectations about what God ought to do in this particular situation. You know, it again, that just consumes your thinking. You know, it's all about what's going on for me, how does this work for me, and it steals your joy. Because joy flows from thinking about Jesus, from thinking about what God has done for you, from thinking about the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the wonders of God, the attributes of God. Those are the things that stir up biblical joy. And when you start thinking on other things, it distracts from that, and it crowds it out. Third, worry and anxiety. You knew this one was coming. Verses 6 and 7, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, it shall keep. That word actually means like to garrison. It'll garrison your hearts and your minds. It will protect that joy, if you will. And again, this kind of comes back to where you let your mind go. You know, I've said many times that worry is simply a form of meditation, right? People say, well, I don't know how to meditate, you know. Oh, sure you do. You know how to worry, right? You know, it's meditation. You're just meditating on the wrong thing. You're meditating on your circumstances. You're meditating on the what ifs. You're meditating upon what you don't like rather than meditating on God. Rather than meditating on the Word of God, the promises of God, the blessings of God. And so if you allow your mind to go down that path of worry and anxiety, and you know, I know my wife and I have often told people that, you know, you're worrying about something that's probably not even going to happen. You know, but that's what we do. Well, this could happen, and then this, and then this. And pretty soon, you know, you're 6 years down the road with the worst possible chain of circumstances, and you're just anxious about that, struggling about that. Well, where's the joy? It's gone. Because this is such a bleak picture that you have put together in your mind. You know, maybe it will happen, but if it does, God will give you the grace step by step, day by day, to deal with it and to keep the joy, even in those circumstances that are something maybe you don't desire. Number four, prayerlessness. Paul says, instead of being anxious, right? When you're struggling with worry, with anxiety, do this instead. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Cast your cares on Him. He cares for you. And the idea is when you cast those cares, you've let them go. It's not like the fisherman, right, where you cast it and you reel it back in. That's what most of us do. You know, we cast it on the Lord, and then we reel it back in and get all worried about it again. No, we're supposed to just throw it, you know, and let it throw it off the Grand Canyon. You're not going to find it. It's gone. You know, cast your cares on the Lord and let Him sustain you. And that brings then the joy of, you know what, God, your shoulders are big enough to carry this. Mine aren't, but yours are. And so when we don't pray, when we don't cast those cares on Him, when it's not true of us that we're taking everything and giving it to the Lord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you know, what happens then is we're consumed with thinking about all those wrong things, and the joy is pushed out. When we pray, when we genuinely let things go into God's hands, He brings that sense of contentment and joy. Number five, undisciplined thinking. You know, I've already talked about this indirectly about every point. In some senses, this is where the rubber meets the road. Joy is stifled when you let your mind go to things that don't promote joy. When you're thinking about the wrong things, and we do so easily and habitually. And verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest, just, pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And then he adds, those things which thou have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do. So think about those things too. And the God of peace, there's that reference again to peace, shall be with you. But you know, we tend to be people who do not bring every thought captive to Christ. We tend to just let our minds run where they want to run. And you know, the fleshly mind doesn't run in a good direction. It goes down a path that is abandoning joy. It's abandoning contentment. It's abandoning peace. It's abandoning security. All those things. Joy is the outworking of focusing your thinking on the right things, and in particular, on the right person. You know, most of us, if you have not memorized Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, please do so. You know, really, really helpful passage. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, let us run with endurance the race of life that is set before us. And he says, here's how you run that race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. One of my former pastors used to say it's the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And we look to Jesus, and we follow Jesus, and we see even through Jesus the joy before Him and how He lived, and we get our eyes on Him and on joyful living and on the greatness of our God. And let go of all this other stuff, and you will experience that abiding joy. You know, I often say we need to preach to ourselves, so to speak. Do you ever preach a sermon to yourself? Do you ever have conversations with yourself? You know, we need to do that. I mean, I honestly think it's healthy sometimes when your mind is going the wrong way to just, you know, call yourself out. Stop that, you know. That is not helpful thinking, you know. You need to get your focus back over here. You know, lecture yourself a little bit. You know, steer yourself in the right direction. You know, if you're a parent and you see your child and they're going down a wayward path, they're going down something that's dangerous, you know, you call them on, you try and steer them back. We need to do that in our own minds sometimes. We can't just let those minds run wild down the wrong path. You know, we need to preach sermons to ourselves. We need to go to the Word of God, remind ourselves. We need to tell, you know, I will say sometimes, you know, somebody will ask me a question and I'll say, even say, I can't let my mind go there. It will not be good for me. You know, I've been there. I've seen where that goes. It's not good for me, you know. And someone, you know, one of the things I don't know if I've said this from the pulpit before, but one of the things that I try really hard not to do is I try hard not to take attendance from the pulpit, okay? I look around and I see your faces, you know. And I had a former pastor that, you know, after Sundays, we would sit down and we would talk. Did you see so-and-so there? Did you see so-and-so there? Was so-and-so there? You know, and I have learned that that is not helpful for me. Now, I want you to be here. I think you ought to be here, you know. And if you're not here, I miss you, you know, and I'm burdened for you. But it does me no good to keep a record in my mind or anywhere else and say, you know, what's going on with so-and-so? It's just not healthy for me. You know, it doesn't bring me joy. And so I just need to say, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. So I see all your faces, but by God's grace, by the time I get to my office after the service, I will have forgotten in great measure, okay? I won't have a seating chart, because it just isn't. And we have things that we know by our experience that this line of thinking doesn't help me. And I need to remind myself, don't go there. Do not go there. You know, keep your thoughts captive to good things. Wholesome things, healthy things, things about Christ, things about what God is doing, needful things in life that are noble and truthful and righteous. We'll talk about all those things when we get to that verse. And number six, ungratefulness and discontent. You know, the command to rejoice defies the thankless, complaining nature of humanity. And that has been the human custom throughout all history. Discontent and dissatisfaction are absolutely the enemies of joy. Now, we stopped our reading earlier at verse 9. Let me just read verses 10. I originally was going to read down through 19, but I'll just read through verse 13. Paul says, but I rejoiced, okay, there's our word, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful. In other words, you always did care. It wasn't that you didn't care, but you lacked opportunity. Then he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. We talked about that verse a few minutes ago. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know, you know, when things are flourishing and going great. I know when things are just really, really tight. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. In other words, I need to keep that joy whether I'm full, whether I'm hungry. It doesn't matter. Both to abound and suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And in the immediate context, in particular, he's talking about those all things would be, in particular, being content even when it's hard. Finding joy even when it's hard. Now we can do everything that God calls us to do through Christ who strengthens us. But in particular, if you think, Pastor, I can't do this. You know, I can't control my thing. Yes, you can. You can do all things. All things that are good and right and proper and needful in your life, you can do that. Not in your own strength, but through Christ who strengthens you. And you know, where most of us are familiar with that passage in Nehemiah, I think it's chapter 8, verse 10, I don't remember, I may have my reference wrong, but you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, there's this connection here even with having that mindset of joy that brings strength to our Christian walk. So it just kind of works off of itself, helps itself. So you get the idea, and we'll explore that in greater depth in a future message too. But really, it does come down to having right thinking, a right mindset. You know, back at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul said, let this mind be in you. You know, and there was different particular context there, but that's what we need. We need the mind of Christ. We need the way of looking at things that Jesus has, that Jesus will minister to our souls, where we see the cause for joy and look away from the circumstances and find that abiding joy, that ongoing contentment, that satisfaction that only He can give. I wonder, folks, do you have that kind of abiding joy and satisfaction in the Lord? You know, characteristically speaking. I mean, I understand we struggle. But, you know, is that characteristically true of you? And if it's not, let me suggest to you to analyze where your mind goes, what you think on, what helps you, what doesn't. You know, we've highlighted a few things that I think don't help, you know. And the converse is, well, that would help then. You know, you just, you know, whichever way you want to look at it. There are other things. But we can be certain of this. God commands us to rejoice always, to have that mindset of joy in our hearts all the time because of the relationship that we have with Christ. And He will give the grace. He will give the strength. He will give the enabling to live that out if we will make it our aim to live lives of continual, always joy, abiding joy. Let me just wrap this up a little bit, talking about Hudson Taylor. Most of us are familiar with him. He was a missionary in China. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And after 12 years of marriage, Taylor's beloved wife, Maria, died of cholera in their home in Xinjiang. Somebody can correct me on my pronunciation there, but get the idea. And they had been deeply in love. They just were each other's delight. And shortly after Maria's death, Hudson Taylor wrote this to his mother in England. He said, "From my inmost soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does or deliberately permits all things and causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. He, and He only, knew what my dear wife was to me. He knew how the light of my eyes and the joy of my heart were in her. But He saw that it was good to take her, good indeed for her. And in His love, He took her painlessly, and not less good for me." In other words, it was also good for me, who must henceforth toil and suffer alone, yet not alone. For God is nearer to me than ever. And now I have to tell Him all my sorrows and difficulties, as I used to tell dear Maria. And as she cannot join me in intercession, in prayer, I have to rest in the knowledge of Jesus' intercession, to walk a little less by feeling, a little less by sight, and a little more by faith." Then he wrote this to one of his missionary leaders. He said, "My eyes flow with tears of mingled joy and sorrow. When I think of my loss, my heart, nigh to breaking, rises in thankfulness to Him who has spared her such sorrow and made her so unspeakably happy. My tears are more tears of joy than of grief. But most of all, I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in His works, in His ways, in His providence, and in Himself." Yeah, what a remarkable testimony of a man experiencing one of the most difficult losses imaginable. You're on a foreign field in a foreign culture. It's you and your wife, your dear soulmates. You're serving the Lord together, and she dies at a young age. And he's left alone. And if you just think about the words that he said there, what he did was he didn't dwell so much on his loss, though he acknowledged it. But he dwelt on, you know what, God's hand was good even in this. He spared her suffering. She's in home in heaven now experiencing all that kind of joy. And you know what, it's brought me to a point where I have to depend on God more. You know, I have to trust in his prayers and not just the prayers of my wife. And I have to take my burdens and concerns to Him, whereas I used to maybe just talk with them to my wife. And he looked at things from God's perspective. And with a mindset, you know, convinced that God is good, regardless of circumstances. Folks, that is what we need. We need that kind of abiding joy and satisfaction in the Lord. One of Hudson Taylor's favorite hymns was, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." Folks, that same Jesus invites you and me to rest in him. And that same joy that we see in the life of Christ, that we see in the life of Paul, that we see in the martyrs, that we see in Hudson Taylor, that same joy is available to every believer who will make it their aim to choose joy, who will aspire to always rejoice in the Lord and keep looking to him regardless of the pressures and circumstances of life. God will give you the grace and he'll give you the joy if you will simply take your eyes off your circumstances and look intently to that joy that is set before you in Christ. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for this passage. I pray that you would cultivate that real, that genuine, that biblical joy in each of our lives. Help us to think rightly. Help us to be in dependence on you. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. I pray these things in his precious name. Amen.